chapter 1, we saw the description of the plague of locusts given to us. And when we come to chapter 2, now the prophet Joel will describe a soon and a very imminent invasion. The description of the invasion will be found from verse 1 to 11, which is the passage which we have read, and from verses 12 to 17. As with the common pattern of the prophet Joel, he would give a warning of judgment, and then after that there will be a call to repentance. So verses 12 to 17 will contain a call to repentance by the prophet Joel in light of the destruction which is prophesied to us in verses 1 to 11. But from verse 18 to 27, there will be a sudden intermission which is not found in chapter 1. These few verses, verses 18 to 27, will contain a call to repentance, and after the call, the promise of God's restoration. And in this passage is found very beautiful description of blessings from God despite the sins and the wickedness of the people, despite the judgment of the people. God promised a restoration to them, and a very wonderful picture of the character of God, which we will study later on. And from verses 28 to 32, this is a very interesting passage because we realize that this is quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. And this few verses, 28 to 32, is the subject of a lot of controversy. So we will study that in detail when we come to it. But it's interesting to note also that this few verses, 28 to 32, is actually found in chapter 3 of the Hebrew Bible. That is, in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 3 begins from verse 28 of chapter 2. And we have to understand that chapter and verse division is not inspired of God. It's given to us so that it will help us to organize and help us to remember verses easier. But the Hebrew Bible, just take note that it begins in chapter 2, verse 28. And these few verses, 28 to 32, will begin the section on what is known as the coming day of the Lord. In chapter 2, Joel the prophet will prophesy the coming day of the Lord in the near future. But from 28 onwards, he will prophesy about the day of the Lord in the distant future. And he will be talking about a great day of the Lord. It is as if all these other days of the Lord, which the people will experience in the present time and in the past, are just but a foreshadowing of the great day of the Lord, which will be the final judgment, which will be the end of the times. So, verse chapter 2, verse 28 onwards, right up to the end of chapter 3, it will be a detailed explanation of what is this great day of the Lord. And if you remember last week, we mentioned a few facts or truths about the day of the Lord. It is not a literal 24-hour day. This day is used to refer to a period of time. It's used to describe time at length, not a literal 24-hour day. And we also saw that this day of the Lord does not refer to just one specific event, which is commonly referred to, that is the event at the end of times, the last days, when the Lord Jesus Christ returned again, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that is the day of the Lord. That is the great day of the Lord. But there are other references of the day of the Lord which does not refer to that particular day. So there are multiple days of the Lord in Scripture which we see. And realize that the day of the Lord essentially contains both judgments on the wicked, as well as blessings on the righteous and on those who desire to seek the Lord. So there are two different aspects regarding the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord essentially can be said to describe God's sovereignty and God's rule over the affairs of the world. That in all things, God is in control. Wickedness will be punished and judged, and righteousness the Lord will bless and God will honor. So this is what we understood about the day of the Lord, which we saw last week. And in chapter 2 now, Joel would describe the coming day of the Lord, which the people would experience very soon. chapter 1, the plague of locusts, the day of the Lord, they have experienced already. The plague has come. They have suffered great destruction. But now they will experience another invasion, an invasion of a different kind. And this chapter, chapter 2, is a chapter of great threatenings. Because they have experienced a great locust, and the description which we have seen in chapter 1 is very devastating. The people have experienced a devastation to an extent which they have not experienced before. And they have suffered greatly. Now they are going to experience a greater devastation. It says here, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain." Last week we mentioned about the alarm or the trumpet. The trumpet in Israel, the Lord has ordained it for various purposes. Sometimes it's used to gather the people, to assemble the people, and sometimes it's used in preparation for war. That is, it's an alarm to sound out the incoming enemies upon the walls of Israel. So it's used to warn the people of the invaders which are coming in preparation for war. So, but here in chapter 2, verse 1, this trumpet is definitely an alarm, a warning. And this trumpet is sounded on Zion. Now, Zion is significant because Joel will continue to say that this Zion is my holy mountain, that is God's holy mountain. And the significance of Zion is that it is God's holy mountain. It is the place where God has chosen to represent His presence among His people. When people think of the mountain Zion, as in, you remember Psalm 121, when the people look up to this hill, "I will lift up my eyes unto the hill," they are brought to the acknowledgement of the fact that God is present with them. So this Mount Zion, which God calls His holy mountain, is symbolical of God's abiding presence in the nation of Israel. And as long as God is present with the nation of Israel, Israel is invulnerable. No one can touch Israel. No one can destroy Israel. Nothing can befall Israel at all. And probably the people living in the southern kingdom, Judah, with the temple located in Jerusalem, in Mount Zion, they would think that we have this holy mountain, this holy hill. God is with us. No one can touch us. No enemies can invade us. And they are right. They are right that as long as God is with them, no one can touch them at all. But now the problem is that God tells the prophet Joel to sound an alarm in his holy mountain. Because in this holy mountain, the Lord will bring judgment upon them. The Lord, who is the same protector of this land, will bring judgment upon them. That is to say that as God is the defender of them, no one can touch them. So when God brings judgment on them, no one can defend against the judgment which God will bring on them. Now it's no longer any enemies. It's no longer just the invaders which are coming to the land. It is God Himself who wants the alarm to be sounded. It is God Himself who will bring this judgment upon Israel because of their sins. And so this holy mountain, the people are to blow the trumpet in Zion. And all the people, all the inhabitants of the land, are to tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. It is God's holy mountain, but now the people are called to tremble. They are to realize that God will now come with judgment upon them, not with His protection, not with His security, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And the descriptions which you find in the following verses, from verse 2 onwards, right up to verse 11, is very interesting, because the prophet Joel gives a picture of the incoming invasion in different phases. From verse 1 to 3, the description of these invaders seems to be very far off, like in a distance. Like the description is like, it says here in verse 2, for example, "A day of darkness and of gloominess a day of cloud and of thick darkness. Something which is still quite far off, quite removed from them. Something outwards. The day of darkness, just a general day as a whole. So it's still an invasion which is like in the distance. And then from verse 4 to 6, the prophet Joel will start to zoom in on these people who are going to invade the land. And then he describes the appearance of them. He says the appearance of them, he says, the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. So they now can see these people, and they will be able to hear these people. Like the noise of chariots on top of mountains shall they leap. And then in verse 6, before their faces, the people shall be much pained. So they now can see these people, they can hear these people, they can even see these people's faces. So it is as if the prophet Joel is describing the invasion as coming nearer and nearer. And from verse 7 to 11, the prophet Joel will now describe the devastating effects of the invasion. They will see the destruction right before their very eyes. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. And then after that, people will try to use sword on them without effect. And on their houses, they shall climb in. And then after that, in verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. So there's a picture here, a description from the distance, coming nearer and closer until they see the very effect of this destruction upon the land. This is the coming day of the Lord on Israel. This is a picture of God's soon judgment. And the people are therefore called to tremble because they hear the call of the alarm. They will be able to see the dust in the distance. Now, what is the response of the people going to be? They are going to tremble. It's not time for negotiation anymore. It's not a time for debate with God anymore. No more time for argument. Now they may try to come with their offerings. They may try to come with their worship. But it is too late. They are called to tremble because judgment will come upon them. This judgment, this day of the Lord, is nigh at hand. The question is, why will the people still want to wait for that day? Why don't they tremble before their God? Why don't they immediately fall down on their knees and repent? Experiencing already the devastation of the great plague in chapter 1, shouldn't the people already know how powerful their God is and repent? Why wait for the day to draw nigh? This day, in verse 2, will be a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. It will not be light, but it will be darkness. There will not be joy, but there will be great sadness. And here there is a description of great obscurity. The darkness is like obscurity, something which they cannot see. So dark and so thick is this darkness that they are people which are like blind men wandering around. It is a picture here of the hopelessness of the people. It's a picture here of the helplessness of the people. In the Bible, it is important to understand that light, especially the light of the morning, is often used to describe deliverance and salvation. You know, in Psalm 130, the psalmist described how the people would wait for the morning like which brings fresh light after a long night of darkness, the morning which brings the heat which is necessary for the people to survive, the plants to have their nutrients, and so on and so forth. The morning is often associated with deliverance, salvation, and for hope. But the fact that now these people will experience a day of darkness, and the fact that so many terms are used to describe this darkness, describe to us how hopeless these people will be. turn to Isaiah chapter 59 verse 9. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 9. It reads here, "Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like a blind, and we grope as if we have no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." The judgment that is described in Isaiah is a judgment referring to deliverance and salvation, judgment upon the enemies which have conquered Israel. But they look for hope. They look for deliverance, but they will find none. The same idea as in Isaiah is now expressed in Joel. This will be a people, having experienced this great destruction brought in by these invaders, will look around for deliverance, for hope, for justice in their land, but they will find none. It is as a day of darkness. A very interesting expression, isn't it, just by itself? Because day is normally associated with light, and night with darkness. But it's called now a day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of cloud and of thick darkness. And this hopelessness will come very fast upon them. How we know this? Because in the next phrase it says here, "As the morning spread upon the mountains." How does the morning spread upon the mountains? The morning light, when it arrives early in the morning, will shine upon the mountain, and it shines very quickly upon them, so that on top of the mountain there will be almost no spot of blackness at all. It will be very bright and it will be very quick. It's often used as a picture of hope, but here it's used to describe a picture of how quickly gloom will come upon them. As quickly as the morning sunrise, and if you have seen how fast the sun rises in the morning, you will see how fast this gloom will come upon these people. And they may think that as the sun rises, so hopes come with this sunrise. But instead, gloom, darkness, and hopelessness will come upon them. In this day of judgment, the Lord says there's no hope for them from any side. You may look to anyone else, but there will be no hope as long as they are still in sin. And this hopelessness continues to be described for us. It says here, "There has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." There will come a destruction so great, so devastating, something they will not experience in time past and in the future, not to this same extent. "A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them." These people will be a strong people which will come before them. And here God chastised these people by the means of an invader, which he says before them. And who are these them? I will explain to you this when we come to verse 4. But now these people, or these invaders, are described as a great fire devouring, as if devouring the land. How does a fire devour the land? It makes no distinction between trees, between plants, between houses, between people. It just sweeps through the land totally. This is the expression of what it means for fire to devour before them. And as a flame burneth. And the comparison here is with the ferocity of the destruction which will be brought upon the land. It will be very fast. It will be very fierce. it will be something the people never experienced before. Israel now is compared to the Garden of Eden. It's interesting to note that the Garden of Eden here describes a most beautiful land. Of course, by this time, the Garden of Eden is no longer in existence. But the people would know. They would know, they would understand what the Garden of Eden is like because of God's description of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2. You just turn to Genesis chapter 2 and we just take a look at the picture given to us regarding the Garden of Eden. We know that it is describing a very beautiful place. Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 to 15. And it says here, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is, it which compasses the whole land of Hiviah, where there is gold, and the gold of the land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." The Garden of Eden is a picture of a place where there is great provisions of food, provisions of water. And you know, water is important for irrigation of the land. And more importantly, the Garden of Eden is a picture where God communes with men. As God himself spoke these things to men, as God himself commanded to men to take care of the land, as you continue to read in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And then the Lord gave Adam Eve, and after that he commanded that Adam should give names to all the living things and to name all the fowls of the air, and to every beast of the field." So Eden is a picture of peace, is a picture of safety, is a picture of prosperity, is a picture where God dwells and speaks with men. Israel can be likened very much to the Garden of Eden. We are told in the Bible that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. We are told in the Bible that it's a prosperous nation. It's a nation where God himself abides with his people. Yes, through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night while they are wandering in the wilderness. Yes, also through the temple, but more so in the very fact that he speaks to his people. But now, because of the people's sin, God will bring a flaming fire through this Garden of Eden, and what will remain with them will be a desolate wilderness. The whole land is laid to waste, is reduced to waste, to rubbish. There will be no longer food in the wilderness. They will find it hard to find food. There will no longer be water. There is no comfort. There's no rest in the wilderness. In the wilderness, there's no safety. There's no peace. There's no security. And yea, nothing shall escape them. It is as if they will be brought back to the days of their wilderness wandering when they sinned against God due to their lack of faith. So this is God's description of the great judgment that will come upon them. And from verse 4 onwards now, who are these them that the prophet Joel is describing? The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And as horsemen, so shall they run. There are generally two opinions of who the following descriptions and who these invaders are. The first one would be of the opinion that these following descriptions from verse 4 to 11 would describe a plague of locusts, a second plague of locusts, which is a greater plague which would sweep through the land. And their argument would be because it says here the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. So the argument would be that it's not actually horses, but it looks like horses. And then in verse chapter 2, verse 25, because it is repeated again, it says here, I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the powerworm. So there are some who would think that this description here refers to a plague of locusts. The second opinion would be that this description here does not refer to a plague of locusts, but to an invading army, an actual army, probably the Assyrians or the Babylonians, because the prophet Joel ministered during around BC 830. So the Assyrians have not yet come into rise into power, and the Babylonians were still an insignificant nation at this point in time. So this was still a prophecy regarding probably the coming power, rise to power of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So which one is it? Is it a plague of locusts or an invading army? It is my opinion that it is referring to an invading army for these following reasons. For the first reason, the fact that in chapter 2, verse 1, the prophet Joel told the people to blow a trumpet. A trumpet is often used, that is the shofar used here, used either to assemble people or as a warning for war, real war. Seldom would they blow the trumpet at an invading plague of locusts. So this is one reason why I think that it is referring to army, an invading army which is to come. Second reason, because in verse 5 here and following, it seems to be a description of a battle, where it says here, as a strong people set in battle array, and describing a noise, and later on, with the use of swords in verse 8, when they shall fall upon the swords, they shall not be wounded. And the way they march, the way they organize themselves, the way they will not break their rank, this description seems to describe a great army, a real army, and an army going to battle in real war. And in the third reason is found in verse 11, where it is said here, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. So seems to be describing an army. And in verse 20 again, I will remove far from you the northern army. The northern army would be accurate because the Assyrians and the Babylonians come from the north as they destroyed Israel and Judah when we look in retrospect through history. So this army seems to be describing the Assyrians and the Babylonians, whereas it is for the plague of locusts that sweeps through the land of Israel, it is reported that they often come from the south or from the east, not so much from the north. So the fact that this is a northern army seems to point to the fact that this refers to a real and literal army. The fifth reason why we think that it refers to the army is because the intensity of the locust has already been used in chapter 1, where there has already four phases being described for us in chapter 1, verse 4, the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. So there are already four phases of locusts which have swept through the land. If Joel wants to describe another phase of locusts, then it would be too excessive. Why would he not just include this plague of locusts in chapter 1? It does not fit. And to highlight the intensity of the destruction that will be brought into the land, it seems more balanced to understand chapter 2 as describing an invading army, not just another phase of locusts which would sweep through the land, because there are already four phases described in chapter 1. And if he wants to describe a fifth phase, he can just include that in chapter 1. But it seems to highlight the intensity that the invasion of the locusts is just but a picture of a greater invasion which is to come, that is the Babylonians. So this is the fifth reason, and actually this is also the sixth reason, that is the flow of the chapters from chapter 1, 2 and 3. The Babylonians will fit best, the Assyrians and the Babylonians will fit best in chapter 2. Because chapter 1 will describe the invading locusts. Chapter 2 will describe the invading armies of the nations, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And when you come to chapter 3, you see in chapter 3 verse 1, it says here, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So it describes Israel in captivity. It describes the Israel being occupied by a nation, and the Lord will bring judgment upon a nation. In verse 2, I will gather all nations who will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. So the picture here, where chapter 2 were to describe an invading army, would fit best. And of course, with regards to the reasons of why this would be a plague of locusts, as mentioned earlier, it says here, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. Why is a simile used? Why the prophet Joel says that the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses? There are two reasons why I would think that they refer here to the simile using the word as. He does not say that they will come as horses. Why does he not just say that they come like a mighty horse? Why must he use a simile as the appearance of horses? Why can't he just say that they come? And I will refer you to Joel chapter 1 verse 15. The same expression is used here. It says, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty. So while it is used, the term used to identify a simile, that is as a destruction from the Almighty, it does not mean that this destruction is not actually from the Almighty. It means that it actually is from the Almighty. So these few expressions used here, as the appearance of horses, as horsemen, does not mean that they are not really horsemen, they are not really horses, but just look like horses. It does not mean that, because in chapter 1 verse 15, as a destruction, it is actually a destruction which is brought into the land. So for these few reasons, this is why I would think that the description in chapter 2 of the invaders would refer to an invading army. And of course, those who think that this would refer to a plague of locusts will also look to chapter 2 verse 25. And they say that with these descriptions, the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I send among you. The question is, my great army here, does it refer back to this caterpillar, this cankerworm, this palmer worm, or does it refer to a separate great army? And it can refer to a separate great army, not referring back to the cankerworm and so on and so forth. So for these reasons, it is my opinion, just a personal opinion, that I would think that the descriptions found in chapter 2 would describe the invading of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. So with this, we shall continue on in verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and of horsemen so shall they run. This will describe how fast these people can travel and how far these people can travel. The people, therefore, are not to think that judgment is still very far away. They still have time to play around, still have time to fortify their walls, still have time to find allies to defend against these incoming invaders. No, judgment will come very fast, and it will come very quickly, very swiftly, even though they may think that the Assyrians and the Babylonians are a great distance. These people will rush in and will destroy them. And I would just like to give you a few facts regarding the Assyrians and the Babylonians, so that probably you can understand how great a devastation these nations will bring upon them. It is said that the Assyrians are the first military superpower in history. Not the Egyptians, not the Syrians, but more the Assyrians. And why? Because it was under the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, where he actually reorganized the armies. In the past, the ancient armies were very disorganized, and they often do not have uniforms and were not very united. It seems to the warfare at that point in time was still at its infancy. Even the Egyptians, although they were powerful, but the Assyrians were said to be the first superpower in military might, having been reorganized by this king, Tiglath-Pileser III. And by the way, Tiglath-Pileser is the Assyrian king around the 8th century BC. So it's very close to the time where Joel was prophesying, and very close to the time where Israel will be destroyed, Tiglath-Pileser. And the Assyrians, they are military. It is said that they have at that point in time about 150,000 men. And these men, before this time, before Tiglath-Pileser, many of these armies and these soldiers were part-time soldiers. That is, they are actually farmers by trade. And they farm and they have other business or other jobs. And then when the king needs them, then they would call upon these people and to conscript them into the army. But under Tiglath-Pileser III, he actually made soldiers a profession. That is, these soldiers, these 150 to 200,000 men, were professional soldiers, trained only to warfare. So it's different from the times of the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Syrians, and so on and so forth. And when these people gather for battle, 150,000 men, when they array themselves for battle, that is, arrange themselves in preparation for battle, it is said that they can stretch up to 2 kilometers long, a very great army. And it's also under Tiglath-Pileser where they first invented a large cavalry forces, or cavalry forces. Before this, they may have used horses in warfare, but it is often in small troops, small groups, just for quick attack. It is under this king where he invented a new warfare. He revolutionized warfare, as it were, by using huge cavalry troops to charge at the enemies to break through their ranks. And this is probably why in Joel chapter 2 verse 4, it says here, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. And this is the second reason why we're saying that as is used here. Because the people have not experienced something like that before. They have not seen armies coming with great horses in great numbers at them before. They may have experienced small groups of horses raiding their camps and small troops just used for a very swift attack, but not huge groups of cavalry used as a main bulk of their army, which is seen under Tiglath-Pileser. So that is why probably Joel says that the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, because they are not familiar with this kind of warfare. And it is under Tiglath-Pileser also where the army is highly organized and very well prepared. It is said that their armors and shields, which were invented by, modernized by the Assyrians, are able to withstand firearms up to the days of Napoleon. There were some tests done, and it said that, by the way, Napoleon is up to around the 18th century. So up to the days of Napoleon, those kind of firearms, the muskets, this kind of shields invented by the Assyrians, they are able to withstand the technology many centuries beyond them. This is the might of the Assyrian army. They are also the first one who made wheels out of metal. Before that, wheels for chariots were often made of wood. But they were the first one who experimented using copper, brass, and later on iron. They made wheels out of metal, and this is very effective in their warfare because it can just easily knock down people and crush their enemies. And so this reorganization of the army fits this picture very well. And another fact also was that horses oftentimes in the past were used by archers. That is, archers shoot from horses. But under Tiglath-Pileser, he reformed the armies to put swordsmen on horses in huge number, in large amount. And this is a reform which he brought in the armies of his days. So it is during the 8th century BC, where the Assyrians really come to the height of their military power. The same time where Joel the prophet was prophesying and warning them. And another very interesting fact also is this, that as Joel ministered around 830 BC, this was also around the time where they invented the four horse chariots. Before that, horses were often pulled by only two horses. But it's around 830 BC where chariots begin to be pulled by four horses. That means they can go faster, they can go quicker, and they can go with more force to break through enemy ranks before the cavalry and the infantry would attack the enemy lines. So 830 BC, where Joel the prophet prophesied, in light of the destruction which is going to come to them at around 722 BC, a century later. So the prophecy which is described here is very accurate of the rise of the Assyrian power, of the might of the Assyrian power. And this is why I would think that chapter 2, the descriptions found here, seems to describe the Assyrian and the Babylonian armies which will come after them. It says here, continuing in verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in array. This would describe how these men would rush in and would jump in upon Zion, upon Jerusalem, with great thunderous noise. And there will be suddenness, there will be shock. It's like shock and awe. They will come very quickly, very soon, very loudly, with great noise, and they will leap upon them. When they hear the noise of the chariots, they would be overwhelmed upon the mountains. And the fire which is described here, the burning fire. Have you hear fire burning things before? And please not think that this is like a small campfire, right, which the fire burn a few pieces of stubble. But rather imagine a huge flame of fire engulfing a whole building. And you can hear the destructive force of this fire when it consumes the whole building. The picture is like that, not a small campfire which you use to barbecue your marshmallows, okay? So it's a huge, loud fire which the people hear, destroying, and they can hear the roaring and the crackling sound of this fire destroying them when they see the enemies. This is the kind of shock which the people will experience, something they have not experienced before. And in verse 6, it continues to say, before their faces, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. The people can do nothing to repel these invaders. And the people's face will be so, they will be so frightened that all their faces shall gather blackness. This expression is very interesting, because actually the word blackness means flaming, or sometimes even means shining. So the people's faces shall gather flaming and shining. The expression used here seems to suggest the rushing of the blood away from their face, which would bring out a pale countenance on the people. Not a shining, bright kind of shining, but a pale kind of shining, as if the blood has rushed away from their face very quickly. And this expression is also found in Nahum chapter 2 verse 10. If you just turn to Nahum chapter 2 verse 10. Nahum chapter 2 verse 10, it says, she is empty and void and waste, and the heart melteth, and the knees smite together, and much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. Describing the shock and the fear that these people have revealed in their faces. And it's interesting to note that Nahum actually is a prophet who warns against the destruction of Nineveh. And in case you do not know, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, right? And Damascus is the capital of Syria. Babylon is the capital of Babylon. Okay, so Nahum was a prophet against the Assyrians, and he described also the destruction of the Assyrians, and he used this same expression found in Joel chapter 2 verse 6. This face shall gather blackness, paleness. Continue in verse 7, and they shall run like mighty men, and they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. This is how they array themselves for battle. They set themselves in battle array, meaning they set themselves in an arrangement prepared for battle, and they shall run quickly. These people are orderly, are well disciplined, they are formidable. They will not break their ranks. The literal expression of they will not break their ranks means that they will not be stopped in their path. That is, no obstacle can be placed in front of them. No defense can be laid which can stop them in their path. Archers may try to shoot arrows at them. They may use pikes to prevent them from advancing, but they will not be stopped in their path. This is what it means, they will not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, that is, they will not push against one another, that is, they are very orderly. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. This describes their armor which these people have. Very accurate description of the advance of their armor, the technologies which they have. They may strike them with the sword, but these Assyrians will not be wounded. They have very strong and good armor. Verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city, and they shall run upon the wall, and they shall climb up upon the houses, and they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. This describes how no house will be spared. There will be a very fierce and severe destruction. No house will be avoided, can escape the destruction which will be brought upon them by the Assyrians. And verse 10 and 11. These two verses are very interesting verse, because now the attention shifts from the present state of destruction which the people are experiencing in the land, and the battle which these people are facing, the destruction of their houses, to the creation and to the environment around them. And it says here, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. What does this mean? I believe it's here used to describe how fierce and how severe this judgment that comes upon them. That is so fierce and so severe that the whole universe trembles at this judgment. And realize that they tremble not so much at the Assyrians or at the Babylonians, but they tremble at the voice of the Lord, because in verse 11 you read, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. The whole universe and the whole creation will tremble at the fact of so great a devastation being brought in by this Assyrian. And it's also said that in historical records that when the Assyrians march in their ranks, as they march towards the city they want to occupy, they want to capture, their army is so firm in their steps and so powerful that it is as if the people in the city which are awaiting invasion can feel the earth quaking around them. This is how fearful the Assyrians would come upon them with their horses and with their chariots. So fierce and so severe is this judgment that the whole universe trembles at the incoming destruction. And we will know in history that before the Assyrians would attack Israel, they have conquered the superpowers in those days. The Egyptians, they could not stand before the Assyrians. The Syrians as well, whose capital is Damascus, were destroyed by the Assyrians as well. So it's not long before Israel will be conquered as well. And this serves as a warning to them Heaven and earth will tremble at the judgment about to be brought upon them. The whole universe and creation will reflect God's wrath upon Israel. This is the effect of sin. It doesn't just affect us, it affects the whole creation. The description here is so strong, suggesting that there's totally no hope for Israel at all. And in verse 11, the Lord shall utter His voice before His army. After all the descriptions of the invading army, after all the description of the might, the power, how well organized this army is, how strong their shields are, how powerful they are, Joel reminds the people who is the one who actually brought this judgment upon them, lest they think that as they face this destruction, lest they think as they read of this devastation which will come upon them, they think that it is the Assyrians which has just brought this destruction. Lest they be mistaken with this fact, the Lord reminds them that it is the Lord who shall utter His voice before the army. It is as if God is the one who commands this army to invade Israel. These Assyrians and the Babylonians are just but God's instrument. They are doing the bidding of God. Israel is really facing the judgment of God. Not so much the Assyrians, not so much the Babylonians. This is the destruction will be brought upon them. For His camp, that is God's camp, is very great. For He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can abide it? Reference again to the day of the Lord. That is a day of judgment. And turn to Malachi chapter 3 verse 2. Malachi chapter 3 verse 2. And he reads, "But who may abide the day of His coming? And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Malachi chapter 3 verse 2 describes the coming day of the Lord. And this day of the Lord described in chapter 3 verse 2 would describe to the final and great day of the Lord. Whereas Joel chapter 2 is just but a picture of the coming present day of the Lord which the people are going to face and experience in the invasion of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And this day of the Lord which they are going to face presently will just be but a foreshadow of the great day of the Lord. And even this day of the Lord, this present day of the Lord which the people are going to experience, will be a day so severe and so great that the people cannot abide. That is, they cannot stand, they cannot remain there. And this is just but a picture and foreshadowing of the great day of the Lord. And if you think about it very carefully, while Israel awaits this coming invasion, this day of the Lord which they are going to experience, we are awaiting the final and great day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which is like no other days, that will be the greatest, the final one. And if this day which the Israelites are experiencing at this point in time will already be so severe, can you imagine how destructive, how severe, how powerful the final day of the Lord will be? Who can abide at that great day? But as with the day of the Lord, always remember, there are two aspects to it. There is also a promise of deliverance and of blessings. But this promise of deliverance and blessings is only reserved for those who may be considered God's people. The question is, are you God's people? Can you be considered and counted as God's child or God's children? If not, what will await you would be a great day of final judgment. From verse 12 onward, the people are called upon to repent. This is the purpose of the warnings described from verses 1 to 11. Not just for factual knowledge sake, not just to whet our appetite, to increase our general knowledge, but so that we may repent when we see how great a destruction these invaders will bring. Remember that the people have not experienced this judgment yet. This judgment is to come. Joel prophesied 830 BC, about 100 years later, but it will come very accurately, and Joel has warned them, will the people repent? Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, our loving and gracious God, O Lord, we read again of how fierce, how powerful your judgments are. And we see, O Lord, through these judgments, how severe sins are. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have taken light and make light of sin. We have grieved thee. We have played the fool with sin and with our lives. We think that there are no consequences to it. May this serve as a warning to us. And may this move us to repent and to turn away from our sins, that we may turn to thee. And O Lord, as we look forward to thy coming, we know that it will be a great day of judgment, but we know for us Christians it will be a day of hope as well. It will be a day of deliverance from this sinful and wicked world. So O Lord, help us while we are on this earth to live our lives for thee, to live righteously, to live as children, as sons and daughters of thee, our great God. So, Lord, we pray that you bless our worship this morning, because we desire to worship thee, our God. Bless us, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.